Our speaker tonight is to speak to the subject, resurrection and judgment must precede salvation, and to introduce the words of our speaker, Mr. Graham Hill. He's asked we might read from the Word of God from the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8. Hill, resurrection and judgment must precede salvation.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. In commencing this evening, what I wanted to do is set before you a statement about salvation which is based upon the Bible. It's a statement which has long been extant in our community, and we will look at the statement in more detail in just a moment. But I want to suggest to you that this statement actually summarises extremely well what the Bible has to say about the matter of salvation. This is a statement. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of God. God intends to enthrone himself on the earth and in so doing develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the Spirit. And that this family, this divine family, shall be large enough to fill the whole earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Now, I want to take you through that statement. We want to, as we commence this evening, as we come to understand this matter of salvation, we want to see that that statement, in fact, is what the Bible actually teaches. Now, it starts by saying men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. And you see, there can be two points of view about salvation. We have a point of view about it. It's something we want. But God has a different view of it. Salvation is something which God uses that his purpose might be established upon the earth. So you see, from a human point of view, being saved from death is all important, because the alternative of being saved from death is to be lost forever in the oblivion of death. So from a human point of view, there's two things. We can either be saved or we can be lost forever in the oblivion of death. Now, that can be our point of view. We want salvation. But God has a different and higher perspective. And I emphasise the word higher. God has a different but higher perspective of this matter. From God's point of view, the salvation of some individuals is the means by which the earth will eventually be populated by a glorious company of immortal beings who will give glory to God. You see, that's a different perspective. And God actually hasn't provided salvation so that we might be either saved or lost. It is true that in providing the means that God has set out, we can be saved or lost, but what God has provided salvation for is that his purpose might be fulfilled in the earth, you see. And so we want salvation, and those that are saved will in fact fulfill God's purpose, that in the earth, in the end, all the earth might be filled with his glory. So men were not ushered into being. God didn't create mankind upon the face of the earth that some might be saved and some might be lost. God created the human race in order, in the end, men and women might give him glory. God's purpose was this. God manifestation. We need to understand what we mean by the word manifestation in a minute. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of God. Now, what do we mean by this expression, God manifestation? Well, God manifestation occurs when a human being comes to think like God, to act as God would act in the various circumstances of life, and rather than being a dying creature, to be immortal like God. Now, a person who thinks like God, and who acts like God, and who is immortal like God, is manifesting God. They're manifesting God. All right. Now, obviously, they're not God himself, and in no way are they powerful as God is powerful. In fact, their power, their immortality, and so forth, is derived from God. But nevertheless, here we have beings who manifest God when they think like God, when they act like God would act in the various circumstances of life, and when ultimately they become immortal as God is immortal. And those chosen for God's purpose, we are told, will be made like unto the angels. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 20 and at verse 36, we find that the hope which is set before mankind is that at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be made like unto the angels. And we're talking about the angels of heaven, the angels who are immortal, the angels who, we are told, bear God's name, the angels who are God's representatives. So the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke 20, verse 34, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted to obtain that world, now that's the world which is going to exist when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up God's kingdom upon the earth, those that are found worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, you see, they're immortal, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, as a matter of fact, in those verses which we have just read, we have all the elements of our talk this evening. All right? Now, what that also makes plain is this, that God will not save everybody. God will not save everybody. He will save as many as his purpose requires him to save, so that his purpose in having the earth filled with his glory, having the earth filled with people who are like him in the way we have already set out, people who think like God, act like God, and immortal like God, in order that that purpose might come to fruition. So, all right, men were not ushered into the being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, is the grand purpose of God. And then the statement goes on to say that God intends to enthrone himself on the earth. Now notice, not in heaven. God intends to enthrone himself on the earth. And God will enthrone himself on the earth by dwelling in people who think like him, who act like him, and who are immortal like him. Now, as a matter of fact, that process starts now. That process by which God will enthrone himself on the earth in individuals starts now in their mortal life. And ladies and gentlemen, it can start in your life and my life now. And in many of us who are in the room this evening, it has already started. Now let's have a look. John chapter 14 and verse 23. John 14 and at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. In other words, he will keep the commandments. He will act like Christ. And of course, Christ acted like God. So if a man love me, he will keep my words. He will do God's commandments and Christ's commandments. He will act like Christ. He will act like God. And what happens then, we are told, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. All right? So you can see how God even in this mortal state in which we find ourselves, can commence to dwell in a person. In a person who loves God and who keeps his commandments. And the process, well, let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, because there we have this same idea set out in a different way. Same message, but in different words. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in that passage, says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, if God dwells in us, as he can in this very time, then this is the commencement of God manifestation, is it not? God says, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because here are a people who are doing their best with the help of God through prayer and the influence of the Word of God. Here are a people who are endeavouring even now to act as God would act. Certainly, they're not immortal. But you see, the process of enthronement will be perfected in individuals when they are made immortal. All right? So men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God's purpose was that he might be manifested in us, and God intends to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing, to develop a divine family from among men. All right? Now, as I'll show you in a moment, when we're born, we're not part of God's family. But even in the mortal state, we can become part of God's family. And after we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if we are found worthy, we can be part of God's immortal family. So again, the development of an immortal divine family starts now. The development of an immortal divine family is a two-part process. Firstly, there are conditions which God has laid down, which we have to meet. And if we do that, then God is prepared to adopt us. To adopt us. And we understand the process of adoption. It goes on in the world all the time, where parents adopt children. Well, God is prepared to adopt us on certain conditions. And he's prepared to make us part of his mortal family now. Now, you have a look with me, please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. And in Romans 8, verse 14, we read this: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God..." And you might say, well, how can we be led by the Spirit of God? Well, this word, the Bible, which we have on our laps, is a manifestation of God's Spirit. It came into existence by God's power, by God's Spirit, and it is a manifestation of God's power, of God's Spirit. So we read in this verse, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the Bible, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." So you see, the power of the Bible can make us part of God's family. It can cause us to be adopted by God, so that we are part of his mortal family. All right? Now that's what that verse is saying. And that is how it finishes. "But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So you see, when we're born, God's not our father. We're part of his creation. He's caused us, or set in motion, laws which allow us to be born, but we're not part of his family. We become part of his family, and then we have a father. We're able to cry, Abba, Pater, the terms which is used by both mature and immature people when addressing a father. We're able to cry, Abba, Father, when we have the spirit of adoption, all right? And that comes by our understanding of the Word of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. And God adopts us. And so, as we have read in the verse 14, we become the sons and daughters of God. Now, proper development in God's mortal family, which we can all be part of, everyone in this room can be part of God's mortal family, proper development of God's mortal, in God's mortal family, will qualify us for adoption into God's immortal family. Right? And remember I said, this matter of salvation is a two-part process. Firstly, we are adopted into God's mortal family. And then, as we develop in that mortal family, and as we will see, we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But we are able, if we are found worthy, having been in God's mortal family, we are able to enter God's immortal family. We are able to have salvation in that way. Now, in the same chapter of Romans, which we are in, let's have a look at verses 22 and 23. For we know, says the Apostle Paul, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So you see, the apostles and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and the followers of God weren't exempt from the trials and difficulties of life. Together with the rest of the creation, they experienced those things. They experienced pain and difficulty and strife and so forth and so on, and sickness and whatever else. That's what verse 22 is telling us. And the Apostle Paul makes it plain that it wasn't just people in the world. It wasn't just people who were outside God's mortal family that experienced that. But even those who were in God's mortal family, they experienced it. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 23, for not only people outside God's sphere of influence, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, the apostles in New Testament, the first century, in New Testament times, had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even people like the Apostle Paul with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why do they groan within themselves? Because they're waiting for the adoption. Now, we've already had one adoption. No one can question the fact that the Apostle Paul was adopted into God's mortal family, and he says, well, in that mortal family, I'm still waiting for the adoption. Not the same adoption, of course. He's waiting for the adoption into God's immortal family. Notice how the verse finishes. What is the equivalent of the expression adoption into God's immortal? What's the equivalent of the expression adoption, that is, adoption into God's immortal family? He says, to wit, that is, in other words, the redemption of our body. So you see, this body which we have, ladies and gentlemen, has got to be redeemed. It's got to be brought back. It's brought back by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ from a body which is mortal and weak and dying and frail and so forth, so that we have a body which is a body like the angels have. We have an immortal body, as God has an immortal body. Right, let's go into our statement. Because everyone who is part of God's immortal family, everyone, that statement says, of whom shall be spirit, because they're born of the Spirit. Now, by another analogy, the process by which a person becomes a manifestation of God is set out in a series of births. Alright? Now, before we can be adopted in any way at all, we've got to be born. That's the first birth. That's natural birth. A natural birth makes us part of the human family, but it doesn't make us part of God's family. It makes us part of the human family. And then, as we know, is set out for us in John 3, we'll read the words in a moment, 3 to 6, we're told that we have to have birth of water, what we would describe as baptism. And if we have birth of water, this is the analogy which is now being used here, natural birth brings us into existence, birth of water makes us part of God's mortal family, but what we need, ladies and gentlemen, what we need if we're going to have salvation, is we need the birth of the Spirit. We need immortalization. And then that makes us part of God's immortal family. That makes us equal unto the angels. That gives us the same nature as the angels, as God, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look, because this is what is the teaching of John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Jesus answered and said unto him, said unto Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And ladies and gentlemen, we all understand that, all right? We all understand we're born of flesh. We all understand the weakness that we have because we are born of flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, instead of being weak, mortal, sin-prone creatures being born of flesh, when we are born of spirit, we become immortal, glorious creatures who are not sin-prone. Creatures who manifest God by being like God, by thinking like God, by acting like God, by being immortal like God. So in the divine family, which we all want to be in, if we're going to have, because that's the only way we're going to get salvation, everyone shall be spirit because they are born of spirit, and that this family, this divine family, shall be large enough to fill the whole earth when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood is the way the Bible describes man in his mortal, dying, sin-inclined state. A person who has been made immortal, that is, a person who is born of spirit, is not flesh and blood. They are flesh and spirit. Now, flesh and blood creatures, like we are now, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God in this state. Flesh and blood beings cannot inherit the kingdom of God which Christ is coming to set up on earth, and eventually death will be entirely eradicated and the whole world's population will be immortal. They will be flesh and spirit. Let's have a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's you and I now, ladies and gentlemen, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If we're going to get into the kingdom, we've got to be changed. We've got to be changed from mortal to immortal beings. Have a look, 1 Corinthians 15, same chapter, come back to verse 20, where we read this. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, and everyone in this room is in Adam, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, that is if we are truly in Christ, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, says the Apostle Paul. Christ the first fruits, this happened 2,000 years ago, he was the first person to come out of the grave and be made immortal. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And then the Apostle Paul takes us right on. In fact, he takes us on 1,000 years to the end of the millennium. That's what he means by when he says in verse 24, then cometh the end. After the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, after he has made his immortal followers, his faithful followers immortal, they're going to reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. They're going to reign over people who survive Armageddon, mortal people who survive Armageddon. But in the end, the whole earth's population, as we've read in this statement, is going to be made immortal. Flesh and blood is going to be excluded from the earth. All right? Then cometh the end. Now, he's talking about the end of the millennium, the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign on the earth. When he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because, you see, when we get to the end of the millennium, when everyone on the earth's population, everyone on the earth has been made immortal, or they have been passed back into the article of death. Everyone at the end of the millennium will then be immortal, and so as this statement says, and that this divine family shall be large enough to fill the whole earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood, because at the end of the millennium there will be no more mortal people living on the earth. All right? So let's remember the title of our talk. Now that's the statement. I've taken you through that statement, which I said was based on the Bible. We've looked at some of the passages in the Bible, some of them, which support the statement. So let's now just bear in mind the title of our talk. Resurrection and judgment must precede salvation. Now I suppose there will be a few people that won't need resurrection, because if we are alive at Christ's coming, then we won't need to be raised, will we? But you know, for 99.999999% of the population who are responsible, they are currently in the article of death. They'll have to be raised. So we say resurrection and judgment must precede salvation, must precede the changing of this body so that it becomes a glorious immortal body. So by salvation we mean being made immortal, or, if you want to put it another way, by salvation we mean being a flesh and spirit being rather than a flesh and blood being. And what we've got to understand is this: immortality or salvation is the reward promised to some, not to all. As we saw, men weren't ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. That wasn't God's purpose. God's purpose was that he would immortalize some. He would immortalize people who were interested in him. He would immortalize people who wanted to be like him, to think like him, to act like him, and ultimately be immortal like him. So immortality of salvation is a reward promised to some. It is something to be sought. In other words, it is something, ladies and gentlemen, which you and I must see. It is something to be sought. Alright? So what we find is that immortality is promised to some. The reward promised to those who are faithful is immortality, or having divine nature, immortal nature. Now I've given you a number of texts there. We'll look up a couple. Right, come with me please to the second epistle of Peter. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know what godliness is, ladies and gentlemen? It's manifesting God. It's being like God. That's what godliness is. according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, immortal nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I haven't time to spend, a long time on these passages, so we'll just come across a few pages, if you don't mind, to 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 25. And this, we read, 1 John 2 and verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So there's salvation. There's the promise which is set before us. Eternal life. All right? Now, how are people who are dead going to get eternal life? We'll come back to the Old Testament, if you will, please, to the 12th chapter of Daniel and at verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And if we were to take you through the context, Daniel chapter 11 in the closing verses deals with Armageddon and so forth and so on. And then we read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of them, now notice not all, doesn't say all of them, it says many. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, in other words, they're dead and buried, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. All right? Now, what's going to happen to those who come out of the grave? Well, we're told some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see, in keeping with our title for the lecture this evening, resurrection precedes judgment. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about people being raised, many being raised. Then some get eternal life, some get eternal contempt, or if you like, eternal death. So some of the resurrected will be rewarded with everlasting life, and some of the resurrected will experience shame and everlasting contempt. Now, how is that going to be meted out? How are they going to receive it? Well, as we'll see in a minute, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If we're responsible to Christ's judgment, people who are dead, who are raised, not everyone is raised, many. See, some people remain in the grave. They're not responsible to Christ's judgment. They won't be raised. But many who are raised, many of the dead will be raised because they're responsible to judgment. And having been raised, they'll either get eternal life or they will get eternal death, you see. They'll get salvation or they'll get destruction. That's how it is. So, in just following this theme, immortality is something which must be sought. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. So we're back in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. So we're told in verse 6 that God will render every man according to his deeds. In other words, there is a judgment. And if we are responsible, we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God will render to every man according to his deeds. And notice what verse 7 says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality. That's what they want. That's what they're seeking after. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, what will be their reward? Well, we're told they're going to get eternal life, you see. They're going to get eternal life. So, let's just follow it through as I've got it on this slide for you. Verse 6, God through Jesus Christ is going to reward every man according to his deeds. So that implies judgment. Now let's just keep your hand in Romans, or it's on the screen, so you needn't if you don't want to. But come across with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Very clear statement by the Apostle Paul, dealing with people who are responsible to the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Well, as it is in the Authorised Version, we'll just accept this for the moment, that everyone may receive the things done in their body according to what they have done, whether good or bad. So, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's verse 6 of Romans chapter 2 as well. Now, Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, those who patiently continue in well-doing, as God understands it, not as man understands it, but well-being or well-doing as God understands it, and seek for glory and honour and immortality, their reward will be eternal life. Immortality or eternal life, ladies and gentlemen, is not, despite the teaching of the churches, is not a present possession. It's not a present possession. It's something we've got to seek for. We've got to seek to obtain it. That's what the Bible teaches. All right. So let's now just have a couple of things to say quickly about the death state. Because, of course, the wrong view, which is held by so many people, is that they have an existence after death. That when they die, some part of them lives on and they are conscious and so forth and so on. Well, the Bible absolutely denies that that is so. Many people, perhaps most people, most so-called Christian people, believe they've got an immortal soul. You know, the expression immortal soul never ever occurs in the Bible. You can't find it. It's just not there. Because the soul of man is not immortal. Not immortal at all. So come with me, please, to Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. We'll just take a couple of these passages for want of time. Psalm 6 and verse 5. And there the psalmist says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." That is God. For in death, Psalm 6 verse 5, "there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave," says the psalmist, "who shall give thee thanks?" Nobody. That's the answer. Nobody, because man hasn't got any conscious existence in death. Come with me to Psalm 146 and verses 3 and 4. Psalm 146 and verses 3 and 4. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help." Pardon, please. "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish." People who are dead have got no thoughts. They've got no conscious existence at all. Come with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, where the exhortation of the wise man is this, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." All right? There's no knowledge, nor wisdom, nor device in the grave whither thou goest. So man, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, in our current state, are wholly mortal. We are wholly mortal. And when we die, we have no conscious existence in death. Now, as I said a moment ago, the Bible says nothing about an immortal soul. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that souls die. I'll just take one example. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, something which is immortal can't die. It's a contradiction in terms to say that something which is immortal can die. But, of course, the Bible is not contradicting itself, nor is God contradicting himself, because souls are not immortal. They die. That's what the Bible plainly teaches. Therefore, the soul is not immortal and does not go to heaven at death. The other thing is, of course, and I haven't time to go through these passages, but man hasn't been promised heaven. Time and time and time again, the reward which is set before man is not life in heaven, But the reward set before man is eternal life on the earth. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, quoting the Psalms, the meek shall inherit the earth, and so forth and so on. All right? And the Bible also plainly says that no man has ascended to heaven, apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Even King David, the man after God's own heart, we are told in Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, for David's not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So what we find is that the Bible plainly teaches that man's hope for the future lies in the resurrection. Now let's just take these passages as I had them on the slide. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 14. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? In other words, the Apostle Paul says, look, did Christ die? Yes. Was Christ resurrected? Yes. Well, Paul says, well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ wouldn't have been raised, but he was. That's his argument, you see. And if Christ be not risen, he says, your preaching is vain. You might as well give up preaching. We might as well pack up right now, ladies and gentlemen, and go home. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, because if Christ isn't risen, then is our preaching, the preaching of salvation, which he set before people, it's vain, it's useless, it's hopeless. And he says, your faith, because that's a false faith, it won't accomplish anything, your faith is also vain. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 16 to 18, for if the dead rise not, in other words, if there's no resurrection, then is not Christ raised, but of course Christ is raised. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're finished, they've had it. You see. So the idea that man's got some immortal spark in him or some immortal soul in him that lives on after death is absolutely, totally and completely contradicted by the Word of God. Man's hope for the future lies in a resurrection of the dead. All right. Now, we can take 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says this, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now let me explain to you what he's saying in that passage. He's not talking about fighting with lions and bears and tigers and elephants or whatever. He's talking about men who acted like beasts. That's what he's talking about. He says, if in defending the truth of the Bible, if I, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts, with people who were denigrating the truth of the Bible, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, he said, what point is it? What advantage is that to me if the dead rise not? Now, of course, if the Apostle Paul had an immortal soul which lived on after death, there was some advantage in it. But the Apostle Paul understood perfectly well that when he was dead, he was dead. And he'd have no conscious existence unless he was raised again from the dead. So he says, look, if I have stood up for the truth in Ephesus, if I, after the manner of men, have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what is the advantage of that to me if the dead rise not? He says, our motto might as well be, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. That's going to be the end of everything. Absolute end of everything. No hope beyond the grave. So that, of course, wasn't the Apostle Paul's understanding. He understood that he would die, he would pass into the article of death, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be raised from the dead. So to obtain salvation, man has first to be raised if he is dead at Christ's coming, following which he must be approved when he appears before the judgment seat of Christ. That, ladies and gentlemen, is clearly what the Bible teaches. Now I'm just going to set it out for you in summary form. Here we've got it, the sequence of events that follow Christ's return. So we know, as we have dealt with many times from this platform, hundreds and hundreds of times from this platform, the hope of the Bible is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven to earth to establish God's kingdom here upon the earth. Now, when Christ returns, what the Bible teaches is that many of the dead will be raised. And we've seen that. We've looked at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. A passage which we didn't look at. I just came back and see if I can find the slide. There. We'll have a look at John chapter 5, because this is a verse which confuses some people. So let's have a look. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. All right? John 5, verses 28 and 29. Where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So you can see, when people come out of the grave, they'll either be rewarded with eternal life, or they'll be rewarded with damnation. But you might say to me, but verse 28 says, all that are in the graves. And that is what it says. However, of course, what we have in our Bible is a translation of the Greek language. And the word graves here is not the normal word for graves. The word which is translated graves here in the Authorized Version comes from a Greek word which basically means a remembered or a memorial tomb. And of course, God knows, ladies and gentlemen, people who are seeking for glory and honour and immortality at Christ's coming. And when they die, their graves are marked. People, God knows who are responsible, knows which people are responsible. And when they die, their graves are marked. So, as Daniel says, many, not all, many of them who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And when the Lord Jesus Christ here says in John chapter 5 that all, he's not using the normal word for graves, all that are in the graves, he's saying those that are in the memorial tombs, those that are in the graves which God has marked, because those people are responsible for judgment, they're going to come out of the graves. And some shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. They're going to get eternal life. But those that have done evil are going to come forth to the resurrection of damnation, because they're going to return again into dust and remain there forever and ever and ever. All right, so I'll go back to our summary slide again. Many of the dead are raised. The second point is, the responsible appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Remember what we saw. What we saw was that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If we're responsible to Christ's judgment, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is then going to happen is, when we appear before that tribunal, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the righteous are rewarded with salvation. They are rewarded with eternal life. We saw that from Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. We saw it from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53. Let's have a look, finally, at a verse which we haven't looked at this evening, Philippians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And this is what we read. For our conversation, and the word conversation there means manner of life, as we pointed out, we have got to be trying to be like God and the Lord Jesus Christ now. Our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven. In other words, it is heavenly. We try and live as God lives, so far as moral standards and those sorts of things are concerned. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the reward, if we have faithfully followed him, here's the reward. Who, that is Christ, this verse 21, who shall change our vile body, we could translate that if you like, our body of humiliation, the body, the mortal body which we now have, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that is, his glorious immortal body. And he's able to do that according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So, What have we shown? We have shown that the title which we have addressed you under this evening is in fact totally biblical, and that is this. Immortality, or salvation, is the reward promised to some. It is something which has to be sought. Resurrection and judgment must precede salvation.